Rebecca and Jeremiah here tonight. Jeremiah. We'll be in Jeremiah 29, actually. Jeremiah 29. Go ahead, Paul. Yeah, she's going to fly into Texas and spend some time with my other sister, and then she's going to plan to be here, and she's going to stay with us some. I don't know about full time. I don't know how long she'll be here. By here, I mean in our place. She's hoping to settle here. She still has some contacts. In fact, the old job that she had with Merrill back before she left, they have continued to make her promise that she will contact them when she comes back. So she might have a job waiting on her. I can't promise that. But yeah, she's going to be with us some. She may be with us through even through Seth and Kaylin's wedding, you know, up through that part of the year. We're not 100% sure if we need any help for her to stay anywhere yet or not. For now, I guess we're going to fly with it and see what happens. But yeah. But if anybody, you know, has, I don't know, if anybody has an extra, you know, easy living space for her, if you're interested, you can see me, and I'll keep that in mind, and we'll see how things develop. Like I said, it's going to be kind of wild around our house between now and June 19th or so, with the wedding coming and going, and Daniel graduating, and all that kind of stuff. But if anybody is interested in having her some, just let me know. I can't promise you anything, but we'll see what happens. All right, Jeremiah 29, and we got down a little further than this last time, but we'll start with verse 10, Jeremiah 29:10. Now, keep in mind here, folks, Jeremiah is one of the sole voices of preaching right now, and you know, it's one thing to stand when everybody is saying the same thing and standing strong and stuff. It's another thing to stand pretty much alone with you know, 50, 100, 200, 300 prophets and priests, you know, glaring at you every time you open your mouth or show up. And so, you know, it takes real guts, right? Jeremiah 29:10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and causing you to return to this place. I know we covered that last time. They're going to spend 70 years in Babylon. So he's told them, go marry, raise your kids, build a house, raise your vineyards, and settle in for 70 years. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Whatever else happens, there's a lot of things that can happen in the middle of life, but you do know that you have an expected end. If that's what a promise is for, what the promise is for is so that you will wind up where the promise tells you you'll wind up. You expect a certain end, and your expectation will not be cut off. You're going to wind up in a rapture. You're going to wind up in heaven. It's just as simple as that. For these folks, they're going to wind up back in the land if they live long enough. Verse 12, then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now, folks, verse 12 and 13 are important verses. I know this applies to Israel in captivity and in the future, in the great tribulation and all those things. But you know the verses that say, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and to seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face evermore. I mean, if there's a noble calling in this life, folks, it's not discovering a cure for cancer. It's not. If you discover a cure for cancer, you'll be lauded, and I'll applaud you. That's all good and fine. But the high call in this life is to know God. The high call in this life is to search for Him and seek after Him and search for His face and to find it just day after day, year after year, and to go into heaven. And when you get to that expected end, there's not as much of a surprise there as it will be for some people, right? But he says here, ye shall seek me in verse 13 and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And you know what, folks? That's the problem, is it not? the problem is what you do with all your heart. I was a jock in high school and college, and still kind of involved in, you know, some high school athletics as far as the basketball thing and all that. And I see people get real tied up with all that, and you know, I'm even involved with that. And it's what you see all around you, whether it be money or girls or boyfriends or any number of things, cars, hobbies, preoccupation with political issues and where our country's headed, and even for that matter, patriotism. And people are just really bad about giving all their hearts to something besides God. And if there's any one thing that a Christian has that the world doesn't, is an admonition and a commission to seek God with all your heart. And ultimately, that's our great failing, isn't it? Is that we sought Him when we were in trouble, and He really more found us than we found Him. And after He found us, then He gave us commission to seek for His face every day with all our hearts. And most of us folks have failed pretty miserably at that. Look in this passage, and we'll go on over to Deuteronomy 4 for a second. And just a reminder, not out to berate anybody or blast anybody, but just a reminder of what you ought to be doing each morning and each night. Just a reminder of what ought to preoccupy your thoughts in the morning when you get up. I don't know what you do the first thing when you get up. I know what I do, and having done the right thing, I get up usually off my knees to discover that I know full well that I haven't done it as thoroughly and as deeply as I could have and should have. It's just, it's a really aggravating thing. There is nothing more frustrating than seeking the face of God in this flesh. Because this flesh is like a, you know, Doc used to say, it's like having an old tractor tire tied around your waist. It just seems like it's always a drag on you. And it is. Even your best moments when you are you know, when you get up with the full motivation of doing the right thing all day long, it's a tough thing to carry out. But just a reminder, look in Deuteronomy 4, and verse 28, and the Lord here is warning Israel about what's going to happen to them in the latter days, and that they're going to be sent off to captivity, which is where they are over here in Jeremiah. But Deuteronomy 4, 28, and there ye shall serve gods, and the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know, whatever else can be said, by the time you got around to seeking for God in order to get saved and to get out of your misery, for whatever little time it took you to find God, you did seek Him with your whole heart, didn't you? That's one thing that misery will do. And it may be one of the answers to why good folks suffer stuff. But look in Psalm 119 as well. Psalm 119. We ought to do this with our whole hearts, folks. Psalm 119, verse 1, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart." The whole heart. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Serve the Lord with all thine heart. Thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, all thy strength. All right, Jeremiah 29:13. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon, know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwell in this city, and of your brethren, that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. He's talking about the folks that remain in Jerusalem and are not returning into Babylon and are not returning captive. Verse 18, And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, with the pestilence, and I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth to be a curse and an astonishment. And really, folks, that's where Israel is today. They have been, at least by men, they have been considered a curse. Hitler certainly considered them a curse. Most nations on the face of this earth at one point or another have persecuted the Jews. And for whatever whatever strange reason, you know, when you start examining some of the anti-Semitic propaganda and stuff, it really doesn't make an awful lot of sense. The only thing that you can really come up with is that the devil inspires that kind of hatred and abhorrence. But they are considered a curse by most nations on earth. They're considered a curse in Palestine right now by the Palestinians, even though it's the Jews' land. But he says, verse 18, Jeremiah 29:18, To be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words. And it is a wild thing. It's worth our thoughts to stop and consider that of all the persecuted peoples, of all of the horrors that have come upon the nation of Israel in their history, I mean, folks, they were slaves in Egypt. Then they moved into the land of Canaan. And they didn't do what they were told there, and so they wound up in this cycle of bondage with the nations round about. God would send a deliverer and a judge, and he would deliver them, and they'd be delivered for a few years, and then they'd go back into the cycle of bondage and so on. And it's just gone on and on and on, and then they went off to Assyria, and then to Babylon, and then back. But when they came back, they were under the thumb of Rome. And finally, they stirred up enough trouble in Jerusalem under the thumb of Rome. And finally, they stirred up the Romans enough that Titus marched on them in 70 A.D. and scattered Jerusalem and scattered them all over the world. It was called the diaspora, the dispersion. And of course, they're regathering now. But you know, of all the peoples that have gone through stuff, and again, you need a Bible to figure out what's going on, because it doesn't make any sense, really. And the answer to why that all has come upon those people is what? Because they didn't do what God said. That's what he says, verse 19. Because they have not hearkened to my words. They did not do what God said. They did not listen to what God said, to his words. They found all kinds of other things to do. At this day and in this hour, if you go ask a Hebrew, you know, we normally think, well, you know, if the Hebrews have the Old Testament. And they do, and that's fine. But, you know, when you talk to them about their scriptures, they don't talk about their scriptures like you and I talk about our scriptures. That's not what it is to them. They take heed to commentaries upon commentaries that comment on the scriptures. To them, the scriptures aren't the ultimate holy thing. It's what somebody wrote about what somebody wrote about what somebody wrote about the scriptures. And, you know, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that there's way too many lines of communication, way too many middlemen in there. And in the end, even to this hour, to this day, those people are still basically Bible-less. I mean, they honor certain feasts, you know, Purim and all those things. But even in those feasts, Feast of Tabernacles and all that, those feasts are now infested with paganism, just like Christmas around here, right? And the point is, I mean, from the very beginning, those people, just like all of the people, I suppose, have problem with listening to God's words. And ultimately, you and I have a better understanding of those things than most anybody about. It's God's book that matters. It's the words of that book. And these, all the horrors, all the death, all the murder, all the bloodshed, the imprisonment, the bondage, the misery, the poverty, the cycle of up and down, that's all come upon them because they have not hearkened to my words, the Lord said. That word is a powerful thing. Those words are powerful things. And God doesn't just honor it just because you obey it. It's not just the obeying of it that keeps you out of trouble. It's that God honors you for obeying it. You don't just stay out of trouble because adultery will get you in trouble. But God blesses you for not committing adultery. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's not just that idolatry will lead you into a deep pit. It's the fact that God honors and blesses someone that won't go off into idolatry. It's like that. Verse 19, because they have not heard. You need that kind of blessing, because there's some things in life that, you know, when it's all said and done, you need the breath of God on it. Because no matter how well you think that you can wrangle and engineer stuff, care what kind of a genius you are, you may make more money than you can spend. But having discovered that found of money, there are some things that won't work in your life until God breathes on them. And more than anything else, that's what you need in life. Well, verse 19 again. Because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets. Those words are personal. God sent them by his prophets. Right? I mean, you know, if you, I don't know who to even use as an example, but if, you know, look, when I'm too lazy to walk downstairs myself, and I send word by one of the kids to one of the other kids downstairs, I intend for them to take heed and do what I said, even if it's through a kid. Well, the Lord intends the same thing. Right? Verse 19, because they have not hearkened unto my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. So these are the ones that have been sent. They're in Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab. This is not the other Ahab, the king Ahab, but this is Ahab, the son of Kaliah, the son of Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. This Ahab and this Zedekiah are two false prophets. And prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab. So today comes it that these people become such a well-known example that when you're really mad at somebody, you say, you better watch out or God will do to you what he did to Ahab and Zedekiah. But notice he says in the end of verse 22, and remember now the setting here, this is Babylon. This is the king of Babylon. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And there is a mystery Babylon coming in the future. And notice her Babylon's method of doing things in the end of verse 22, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. He burned Ahab, and he burned Zedekiah. And so there came a day when mystery Babylon rose up in the New Testament. That's how she killed people. She burned them. Isn't that wild? You don't find that many examples when it gets down to it in the Bible of people being burned. Verse 23. Because they have committed villainy in Israel. Only twice does villainy show up in the Bible, once in Isaiah. Have committed adultery with their neighbors. So that is a villainous act. It's villainy. It's worse than felony. It's villainy. have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken lying words in my name. That's villainy too. Which I have not commanded them. Even I know, and am a witness, saith the Lord. Thus shalt thou also speak to Shimeiah, another guy, the Nehelamite, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Because thou hast sent letters in thy name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem. So this false prophet is sending letters to the people at Jerusalem. And to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah. Now, back up in verse 21, there's a Zedekiah. That's a false prophet, the son of Messiah. Apparently, Messiah has a priest son called Zephaniah in verse 25. And to all the priests, saying, verse 26, The Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest. In other words, this false prophet is writing back to Jerusalem to these people, and what he's writing is, The Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada the priest, that ye should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldst put him in prison and in the stocks. This guy is writing back to Jerusalem, what he's getting around to, is that he's writing back saying he's a real prophet and that the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem ought to be putting madmen into prison and to death. And, of course, Jeremiah is one of those madmen. Verse 27, Now, therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth? Shimeiah speaking. Why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, The captivity is long. See, they, for some reason they don't like that. You know, they want the captivity. Look, they want the captivity to be over now. You know, this time next year we want to be home. And because we want to be home next year, there are guys that are prophesying that. Therefore, if somebody, even though he speaks by the word of the Lord and is telling the truth and says, Nope, you're going to be there 70 years, well, we hate him because he's not telling us what we want to hear. We just saw that kind of garbage, that baloney going on in the last election. You see that stuff go on now all the time. People have no regard for the truth whatsoever. I mean, you know, the dog's cute. No, he's rabid. No, he's cute. Well, fine, get bit and go mad. Help yourself. But people have very little regard for the truth anymore. Verse 27, Now therefore why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you. For therefore he sent unto us in Babylon, saying, This captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read the letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. So the letter comes back. Zephaniah the priest calls in Jeremiah and says, Look what this nerd wrote. Verse 30. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Send to all them of the captivity, saying, Thus saith the Lord concerning Shimeiah, the Nehelamite, because that Shimeiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will punish Shimeiah, the Nehelamite, and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among his people. Neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. Pretty straightforward. Chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith or speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Now that brings something up that's important. To understand how this works. For instance, go back where we were on Sunday twice. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just remind you of something. 2 Peter chapter 1, and a little bit later in the passage than we were preaching on Sunday, verse 20, Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, first of all, with respect to the prophecy of the Scripture in the sense that the prophecy is given and then written down and so on, but also me standing here with the Scriptures prophesying from the Scriptures. Well, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not of any private interpretation because if I'm preaching the Bible and we're comparing Bible with Bible with Bible with Bible, I'm not just resting contexts and forcing the Bible to say what we want, then what you come up with is not a private interpretation. We're not afraid to interpret the Bible. If somebody says, well, that's just your interpretation, well, more often than not, the way we do things, it's the Scriptures interpreting themselves. That's not private interpretation. Now, you know, J.W. is bad about private interpretation. Somebody reads a quarter of a verse and says, well, that means, well, why don't you shut up and compare it to some other verses and then, you know, see if we can get our heads around it. But the Pope is bad about private interpretation. You hear people all the time on the radio, you know, they'll read some verse and then go off into la-la land on something. Now, that's private interpretation. But if you compare Scripture with Scripture, if you're comparing spiritual things, the words of God, with spiritual things, the words of God, you really don't have to worry about it that much. But that's really not what we're after. Verse 21, 4, notice, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. In other words, the prophet didn't sit with his eyes clenched shut and rubbing his thumbs and forefingers together and straining real hard to force out a prophecy. That's not what he did. It didn't come by the will of man. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what did holy men of God do? They spake. They spoke. And you need to think about this because there was undoubtedly a voluminous number of prophecies that were only spoken and never recorded on paper. In fact, I think that this is either the first or second time in Jeremiah that God said anything about writing down the words that I've spoken to you in a book. So there's a whole ton of the Word of God that was spoken that was never written down and recorded. Now, that doesn't mean when somebody pops up with a Gospel of Thomas or a Gospel of Judas or some such thing that, well, we need that one too because that's... No, God gave you a canon of Scripture. He gave you in a book what He wanted you to know. But it's important to take note that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and at some point they were written down. Well, God inspired what then? God inspired the speaking. Well, did He inspire the writing of it down? It depends. It can get kind of semantical about inspiration in that respect, can it? It can get to downright sophistry, as a matter of fact. Bottom line is, there are guys, and it, you know, flows into the King James issue, that try to make this huge difference between, you know, inspiration and preservation. And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of it, it's nonsense. Because regardless of what you call it, God had to be in the middle guiding both inspired speaking, and we'll just say inspired writing, as well as the preservation of it. Now, we talked on a little bit about this Sunday. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Okay, what's inspired? Is the prophet inspired? Is the speaker, the writer, inspired? Well, yeah, he is. But here's the problem. If you go to Central Seminary, Maranatha, Pillsbury's closed now, Northland Bible, wherever. By the way, there's a bunch of seminaries that no longer even hold that strong on inspiration at all anyway. But those most of those places, what they're going to stand upon as a absolute foundation is that it was the men that were inspired. God moved men. And so he moved those men, and those men wrote down those scriptures. Those were inspired scriptures because God moved men to write them down. The original autographs were the special work of God because God inspired men to write them. I don't have a problem with that statement. But all scripture is given by inspiration. The men, let's just say the men were inspired. Okay, fine. Were the scriptures inspired? Was what was written inspired? Well, they get nervous there, because if you say the scripture is inspired, then the inspiration would extend past the original autographs. And I'll tell you this, that's what I believe. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, most conservative Baptists would not hesitate to say the King James Bible is Scripture. Now, some of them will debate whether absolutely every single solitary word and letter of it is Scripture. But most people, you know, this is the Bible that God gave my mother and father and Paul. It's good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. It's an inspired Word of God. So the King James Bible is Scripture, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If the King James Bible is Scripture, then it's inspired. You know why? That's because the inspiration did not just apply to the people who wrote it in its originality. I'm talking about the original Greek and Hebrew. The inspiration extended to the Scriptures themselves. And God's promise to preserve them is indispensably linked to inspiration. They try to make the separation. No, the originals were inspired. Everything else is preservation. And that preservation becomes more the work of men than anything else. I'm writing. And what keeps coming through over and over is here are these guys, and they're King James Bible defenders. And, you know, a lot of them have done a pretty good job. That's all good and fine. But, you know, they go through the history, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, Bishop's Bible, up through, you know, Wycliffe starting way back there and all that. Finally, this grand providential culmination in the King James Bible. Oh, what God did. I mean, God brought together 47 of the most brilliant spiritual men to ever walk the face of the earth all at one time. And, you know, they overcame this and they overcame that. And their great learning and all that. And so they build this great, huge, providential case for God's hand being on the men that translated the King James Bible. Then, as soon as somebody whispers, is the King James Bible, the translation of the King James Bible, perfect? Their response is, oh, no, 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 that's not what we're saying at all. You understand? They build this huge case for God's hand being in the preservation of the Scripture all the way up to the King James Bible and in the King James Bible as the translation committee. But then as soon as somebody whispers, even hints at, oh, well, you know, so the translation of the King James Bible is perfect. Oh, no, oh, no, 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 no. And, you know, they run like scalded cats. Well, folks, I'm sorry to tell you this, but if God inspired the Scriptures in their originality and He was going to preserve them, then the power of God has to be in the preservation of them as much as in the inspiration of them. And where did you get in the Scriptures the idea that God wasn't in a translation? You don't find that tenet anywhere. Nowhere. In fact, you find the opposite tenet. You go look up translated in the King James Bible, and you will find, you'll get a lesson or two. You'll find that anything or anybody that was ever translated was better after the translation than before. But the point is, you know, it gets aggravating a little bit, because all of a sudden you find that even the guys that have helped many of us in discovering the truth about the Word of God, they didn't go far enough. And when it gets down to it, they'll take you right up to the precipice and then refuse to take the next step themselves, even though it's the next logical step and it makes perfect sense and it's really the answer to things. But inspiration did not stop with the originals. If you have Scripture, it's inspired. Now look, I'll tell you what. I'll say something controversial. Does the NIV contain any Scripture? I didn't say, did it contain all, is all of it Scripture? I said, does the NIV contain some Scripture? It contains some. The NIV contains corrupted Scripture. What Scripture is in it is inspired. Okay? I would say it's at least 20% compromised. Right? Okay. Well, that's the issue. I know people that got saved out of the Living Bible, and it's more than 20% compromised. Okay? So, you know, what Scripture there is inspired. Your key is to find all the Scriptures in one place. And that's what you have. That's what you have. All right. I went all the way there, and I forgot where I was. Oh, 30 verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Now, how would you like that? How would you like, Kyle, every word you've said just today, go write them down. I mean, every word, too. Every word you spoke today, go write them down. Well, folks, God has to be in it. Right? Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And they did. And then they got dispersed again, and they're now gathering again. Verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as it's like a woman in travail, only he's saying it's a man, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. So, Jacob is going to go through a horrible time of trouble in the future. It was typified when Israel was dispersed, when Titus came into to Jerusalem and slew all those Jews and ransacked the place, and the diaspora occurred. That's very true. But it's going to happen again. The time of Jacob's trouble points to the Great Tribulation. Verse 7, he shall be saved out of it. He will be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. Now, the neck he's breaking it off of is Jacob's neck. But who is his? His yoke. Whose yoke? It doesn't specify whose yoke. You presume it's Nebuchadnezzar's yoke, but that's not an immediate context. That's because what's in sight is the Antichrist, his yoke from off thy neck. Nebuchadnezzar is a great type of that. I will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. One day David himself will rise up, I believe, and rule over Israel. If nothing else, spiritually, Jesus Christ was the root of David, the bright and morning star, and he's going to rule over Israel. Verse 10, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. I don't think we're there yet. It has to be future. Hey, folks, since this was prophesied, that's never happened. Even when Israel went back into the land and occupied Jerusalem and Israel, and Rome was her oppressor, she never dwelt in rest and in quiet, and none shall make him afraid. That never happened. That's still future. Verse 11, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee." That's not very positive for the United States of America. Did you know that the United States of America has been one of the great harbors in history for Jews? She really has. She really has. I don't know all that means. But verse 11, "Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure. I will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So, not going to kill her, but it's going to be rough. Verse 12, "For thus saith the Lord, thy wound, bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines." Now, that's a picture of a sinner. I mean, this is a greater prophetic picture than that, but that's a picture of a lost sinner, you know that? Bruise is incurable, wound is grievous, no healing medicines, verse 14. Chastisement of a cruel one, verse 15, thy sorrow is incurable. That's a picture of a lost sinner. Verse 13, there is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. She's in the shape she's in because of her sins. Most of us, whatever bad shape we're in, at least in part, it's because of our sin. If weren't for sin, we would all be perfectly fine. Verse 15. "Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured. All thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. They that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds." They were incurable, but he's going to heal her. "Because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." Verse 18. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Their nobles shall be of themselves." In other words, they're not having kings placed over them. Their kings are coming up from amongst them. "Their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. I will cause them to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked." Specifically the Antichrist, right? Less specifically, all the wicked. Verse 24, "The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it." So this is for the latter days. Where do you live? The latter days. Any questions? Go ahead, Paul. Mm-hmm. Right. The whole inspiration thing is largely semantics. I mean, they've tried to pin it up so that it's more palatable. And ultimately, their problem, the scholars' problem, is that they think that the Bible that you have now, basically, more than anything else, is a product of man's devices. And because man touched it, it can't be perfect. But still, God worked through man to give you something that's reliable at best. But that's not the promise at all. That's not what the promise was. The promise was that, in fact, it was an order for you not to allow them to depart from your eyes. So, it's semantics. Well, the only thing that's inspired is the original autographs. Well, where do you get that from? All Scripture is given by inspiration. Yeah, I know that's how it was given. But if you have Scripture, it's inspired. So how much of the Scripture do you have? Yes, sir? Bryce. Yep. They're going by the sight of their eyes. Yeah, but you know, Bryce, the experts and the scholars don't agree with you. There are people that are much better educated than you are, and why should I believe you? You're just a redneck. When I can go to experts who have spent their lives in the Scriptures that don't agree with you. All right, let's close with that, I guess. I'm not sure if that should be on the tape or not. All right, let's turn to number 140. Yeah. 140. 140.
Glory. prayer. Father, I pray you dismiss us with your blessings here tonight. It's glad that you have the future planned out, Lord, and I'm glad nobody's going to mess up the plan so that it doesn't come to pass. We're waiting for the culmination of those things. Hope that we might be faithful till the end when they come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.